Hey guys, my name is Martin. I'm one of the staff workers here with Newcastle Christian Students. So it's my great privilege to spend time with you uni students, teaching God's Word, encouraging you to think about Jesus. For those of you who are Christians, encouraging you to think about what it means to live as a Christian at uni. For those of you who aren't and just want to check out Jesus, which we really encourage, that's great, helping you understand what Christians believe and what the Bible teaches. So quite often when we meet here for the Bible talks, I'll be standing up and giving a talk. We'll be doing just what we did today. We'll hear someone, Jake or someone, read a passage from the Bible, and then I'll hop up to talk about it and explain it. And we'll try and finish by 10 to 1, so that if you've got a class over the other side of uni, you can get to it. I've got to warn you though, I'm notorious for kind of going over time a little bit. So I won't be offended if you have to slip out because I'm still speaking. I'll try not to be, but if you have to do it, I won't be offended. Please come back next week anyway. And as you do, maybe you could give your feedback just to Joe as you walk by. It's great to see lots of new faces here, and we hope that over the next few weeks we get to know you guys and you get to know us. Now, if you've just started uni, I want to say, first off, welcome to uni and congratulations. It is an exciting time of life, it's exciting starting. I wonder if have you had your first class yet? Did you find it? I hope so. I rang someone yesterday, they might be here, who was stressed out because they couldn't find their class while I ring them, and they were looking for the lecture theatre, and it was buried in the Hunter building somewhere. And if you have to tackle the Hunter building, good luck to you. But congratulations. I want to ask you a question. Why are you at uni? Now, why are you here? Now, I've got to admit, when I first went to uni, I studied science at Macquarie Uni. I kind of did it just because it was the next thing to do. It was sort of the default option for me as I was growing up. Which isn't to say that I didn't get a lot out of uni. I did. I grew a lot. I gained a lot from it. But initially, I was a little aimless. And maybe that's like you come to uni. You've just come to uni because it's the next thing to do. Well, even if that's the case, even if you feel a little aimless, I want to say to you that the experience of being at uni has the potential to be extremely rewarding in your growth as a person. And even if you're not quite sure why you picked the degree you picked, you'll work those things out over time. But just being here, being with other people, learning, and this kind of transition to adult life, it'll be an enriching experience, and I want you to encourage you to give yourselves to it. Some people treat uni a bit like a supermarket. You know, when you go to the supermarket, your aim is to spend as little time there as possible. So you go in, hopefully you know where things are, so you can go straight to the shelf you want, get the things you need, get to the checkout, pick the shortest queue, don't talk to anyone in the queue, hope that the checkout person doesn't talk to you. You just want to get out of there as quickly as possible. Some people treat uni like that, and their aim is to be at uni as little as possible. So they cram all their lectures into as few days as possible. They come here right before their lecture begins, leave right after it's over, get as many hours working in a part-time job as they can and so on. Don't invest time here. Don't get to know people here. They treat it like a supermarket. Well, if that's what you do, I want to suggest to you that your time at uni will probably be a bit dull and you probably won't enjoy it. I actually think you'll miss out. I want to encourage you, invest yourselves here. Get to know people. Don't make it your aim to spend as little time here as possible, but actually where you've got gaps in your timetable, make the most of that, hanging out with people, coming along to things like this talk or an NPS small group. Make the most of this experience. Others of you, maybe you've come to uni, maybe you're not aimless, maybe you've come here because you want to learn. Now, I'd love to do uni again. If I did uni again, I'd be one of those stereotypical mature age students. Now, I'd be eager to learn, I'd study hard, I'd be at all my lectures on time, I'd sit down the front of the class, because my eyes aren't as good as they used to be. And at Macquarie Uni, we had mature age students. And apologies if you're a mature age student here. Look, if I was studying, I'd be a mature age student now. So like we're in the same boat. But mature age students, they always used to sit in the front row of the classes. And in really big lecture theatres at Macquarie Uni, this probably doesn't happen at a prestigious institution like Newcastle, but at Macquarie Uni, if you were in a really big theatre, the people at the back would make paper planes and, you know, and throw them. And the ideal paper plane was the one that kind of turned back on itself in midair and hit the mature age student sitting in the front row. You know, that was kind of the goal. Yeah, apologies, mature age, empathise and so on. But look, if I were back at uni, I would love to learn. You know, I'd be eager to learn. And maybe you've come here eager to learn. And that's great because, you know, it is exciting growing our understanding of the world that God's made. Do you know that until the year 1900, human knowledge doubled every 100 years? By the middle of last century, it was doubling every 25 years. And now, apparently, it doubles. Human knowledge doubles every 13 months. So there's a lot to learn. And the older you get, the less time you have learning to actually do it. So make the most of that opportunity. If you're here to learn, that's great. Learn, study, soak up what you can. Grow in your understanding of the world. Maybe you're here, though, thirdly, maybe not aimless, maybe not really here to learn. Maybe you're here just because you want a job. I mean, I think that's probably a reason lots of people come to uni, because they want a particular job. Maybe you want to be a scientist or a teacher or a nurse or a manager. And so you've got in mind a job that you think will be enjoyable and satisfying and hopefully give you a bit of money as well. And uni is the path to get there. Others of you are doing arts degrees, but you know, if you know what you, maybe you've come, actually you've got in mind what you want to be when you leave uni, whatever it is. You know, one of the first things we do when we meet someone is ask them, what do you do? Do you ask that question? Well, maybe you don't ask that question because everyone you meet is a uni student. But, I mean, you still probably ask them what they're studying. But when you leave uni, or if you meet someone who's, you know, an adult, working life, sorry, no offence, you ask them, what do you do? What do you do? And the answer they give helps us to understand that person. It maybe reveals a bit about what they're like. So if they say, I'm an engineer, and then you speak very carefully. You use words of no more than two syllables, and make sure you don't use any metaphors unless they involve a car. Or if someone said, I'm a physiotherapist, well, you know, I always take that as immediate permission to ask them about this nagging pain that's been felt over the last 3 months. When they say what they do, it helps you understand the person and how to interact with them. Sometimes people can get a little carried away with job titles, though. So I want you to ask, what would you think? If you asked someone what they did and they said, I am a colour distribution technician. Well, what do you think that is? Now, that's an actual job title. It was advertised, I think, in the Telegraph. A colour distribution technician. What do you think that is? A painter, yes. A painter. What about a highway environmental hygienist? What do you reckon? Yes, a street sweeper. That's right. What about a transparency enhancement facilitator? Window cleaner. Yeah, that's right. You've got the hang of it. See, you can come up with these really... Well, what I did, I just Googled most pretentious job titles, and this is what I came up with. What about this one? I-cup technician. I-cup technician. Barista for Apple.
Oh.
Apple doesn't have baristas, it has I-cup technicians apparently. most pretentious job titles. You know, we want to know someone's title to help us understand who they are, but if they big note themselves with a pretentious title, it doesn't create a positive impression. We just conclude that person is a tool. Now, over this term at uni, we're going to be looking at some of the titles that are given to Jesus in the Gospel of John. And now John, he was one of Jesus' disciples. He was an eyewitness of Jesus' life, his teaching, his miracles, his death and resurrection. And John wrote an account of Jesus' life so we might know who Jesus is. And as you read through this biography of Jesus, this Gospel of John, we see that numerous titles are given to Jesus. Many of these are things Jesus calls himself, but others are titles that other people give him. And as we look at these titles, they'll help us draw some conclusions about Jesus. But on face value, some of these titles are incredibly pretentious. If you look at the, here's someone that's going to come up on the screen. And I want to draw our attention just to some of the things Jesus called himself. He said, "I am the bread of life." He said, "I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine." See, these are all things Jesus called himself. Now, if you met someone and during the introduction they said, "I'm an iCup technician," you'd probably think, maybe this guy is a bit full of himself. But if someone said to you, "I am the light of the world, I am the resurrection and the life," I mean, who does Jesus think he is? Now, "Hi Jesus, I'm a speech pathologist, what about you?" "Oh, before Abraham was, I am." And what are you going to think about him? Especially if you're familiar with the Old Testament and you kind of get an inkling of what Jesus is claiming in that statement. Now, as we consider these titles, it's going to force you to draw some conclusions about Jesus. And one thing it does do is rule out one particular, rather mundane conclusion. And C.S. Lewis pointed this out in the middle of last century. See, the kinds of things claims Jesus makes about himself leave really only three options. Either he is a lunatic, he is barking mad, or he's a liar, he is the devil, he's a deceiver, or else he really is who he claims to be. He is the Lord. See, either he's lunatic, or he's liar, or he's Lord. The one thing he can't be is just a good moral teacher. Because a good teacher doesn't say those kinds of things about himself, unless he's mad or a liar. Now, if you haven't given this much thought before, I want to invite you to come along each week, consider some of these different titles and what they mean, take the time to listen so that you can form your own conclusions. But what I want us to start with is John's conclusion. John's conclusion. And we see that in John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word. See, John's conclusion is, who is Jesus? He is the Word. Now, let me give you some context to help you see how significant this title, the Word, is. John chapter 1 verses 1 to 18 serves as an introduction to the book. It's a prologue of sorts. And it acts not just as an introduction, but really as a summary of what the gospel teaches. It's a bit like an abstract. Do you know what an abstract is? Uni students, if you don't, you'll soon work out what an abstract is. If you're reading an academic journal article or a thesis or something like that, it'll often have an abstract, which is a short summary at the start. And it's good because you can read it and quickly work out whether this article is going to be of any use to you for your essay that you're prepping or whether it's a waste of time. You read the abstract, it tells you what the article is going to say. Do you have to write them when you do essays? Well, I've done essays in the past, I don't have to write them. Anyway, that's an abstract. The introduction of John is a bit like an abstract. It tells us what John's going to be about. And one of the interesting things, though, is that so there are all sorts of things that John says in his prologue that come up again in John's Gospel. These ideas of life and light and witness and glory and believing in Jesus, all these ideas that recur many times in John's Gospel. But one thing said about Jesus stands out in particular because it doesn't explicitly reappear elsewhere in John's Gospel, and that is this idea that Jesus is the Word. Not only is it kind of a bit unique in that sense, but it's emphasised here. Can you see it repeated three times in verse 1? The Word. Put right up there at the front, at the start of the Gospel, and then mentioned again in verse 14, which was the other verse Jake read for us. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. So it kind of frames this introduction, it frames this prologue. See, as John thought about Jesus, this man that he knew and lived with and heard and ate with, as John thought about Jesus, what is his conclusion? Is that Jesus is the Word. But what does that actually mean? Well, let's look at a few verses and think about it together. Verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him not one thing was created that has been created. Now, this paragraph, I think, is one of the most stunning paragraphs that has ever been written. As a piece of literature, it uses quite simple expression, and yet there's still an artistry to it. Each statement kind of flows into the next, and so there's this poetic rhythm that builds up as you read it. There's this literary artistry to it. But what particularly makes it stunning is not that literary style, but the content, the things that are said. Let's consider three things which are said about the Word in verse 1 alone. Three things. First, the Word is eternal in the beginning. Now, in the beginning, that reminds us of the start of the Bible, Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so it immediately links what John is saying here with the Old Testament. See, both John, who's writing this, and Jesus, about whom John is writing, both were Jews. Both believed the Old Testament scriptures, the first part of the Bible. They believed that the Old Testament was from God. And so John establishes this link here as he starts his book by using the very same words that start the Bible, in the beginning. The God that Jesus and John speak about is the same God as is revealed in the Old Testament. But this phrase, in the beginning, also takes us back to the very beginning of material existence. Now, if the Big Bang Theory is true, so I read on the internet, if the Big Bang Theory is true, then the universe began 14 billion years ago. 14 billion years ago, thereabout, to the nearest billion. 14 billion years ago. Now, the average Australian life expectancy at the moment is 82.1 years. That means that the universe began about 170 million lifetimes ago. By contrast, Jesus was crucified only 24 and a half lifetimes ago. Just 24 and a half lifetimes ago. That's worth keeping in mind if you're someone who's a bit sceptical about history. Jesus lived and died less than 25 lifetimes ago. It's not that distant. It's not that impenetrable to discover and think about what might have happened. But back to my point, if the Big Bang Theory is correct, then 170 million lifetimes ago the universe began. And John is saying that the Word was there in the beginning. In the beginning. Not that, and not even just that he came into existence when the universe came into existence, but that he already existed. He already was in the beginning. It's another way of expressing the idea that the Word is eternal. He has no beginning, he has no end, for in the beginning the Word already was. Now, what would it take for you to conclude that about a human being whom you knew? A human being who was born, who lived, who died? What would it take for you to conclude that about someone, that in the beginning he was? And secondly, what does that mean about the Word? What does that mean about the Word? If he was in the beginning, what does it mean about him? Well, if you're a Jew familiar with the Old Testament and so have a monotheistic conception of God, there are two conclusions you might naturally draw. The first is that God is, that John is equating God and the Word. So the Word is just another name for God. Or the second thing you might conclude is that the Word, logos is the Greek word here, that the Word is the impersonal wisdom of God. The Word, what's John talking about? He's talking about God's thought, his mind, or something like that. But in the next statement, John immediately counters both those possibilities. So he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was with God. That is, the Word is personal. With God implies personal presence. One person with another person. Two persons in company together. And so John says here that the Word isn't just another name for God, because John makes a distinction between God and the Word. But what's more, the Word isn't just an impersonal attribute of God, like his wisdom or his thinking, because with God implies this personal presence. In the beginning, pre-existing are two persons, the Word and God. Now, how did the coming of Jesus lead John, a Jew, a monotheistic Jew, to believe this, to this conclusion? Is John dismantling monotheism here? If there are two persons, are there two gods? If there are two persons, are there two eternal beings? Well, no, as he explains in the next clause. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God. Now, on your outlines, I've used the word divine here, but really the word divine isn't strong enough. There is actually a Greek word that means divine, and if John wanted to express that idea, he could have used that word. He could have said the Word was divine. That would leave open the possibility that there is more than one divinity. But that's not what John says. He says the Word was God. Or others, some such as Jehovah's Witnesses, argue here that what it really means is the Word was a God. Again, leaving open the possibility that there's more than one God, perhaps a greater God and a lesser God. But again, that's not what it says, and that reading is based on a misunderstanding of the Greek grammar. What it says, what it literally said, is that the Word was God. And so in one sentence of just 17 words, this one sentence in verse 1, John prompts us to completely reevaluate our understanding of God, the nature of God. See, our understanding of God, John says, must include three things: eternity, personhood, and unity. Eternity, there in the beginning. Personhood, a distinction of persons. The Word was with God, and unity in the Godhead, the Word was God. Now, John hasn't yet mentioned the Holy Spirit, but already we have here the essential concepts of the doctrine of the Trinity, the Christian understanding of God as Trinity. One God in three persons in one God. And now, some people say that the belief that Jesus is God or that God is Trinity is an idea that came about sometime well after Jesus, perhaps centuries after Jesus. But here, John, who lived with Jesus and knew Jesus, puts it front and centre in the very first verse of his gospel. So the idea that Jesus is God, or the idea that God is Trinity, these aren't late developments in Christian thought. These are part of the essential message. He was with God in the beginning. Now, why is Jesus... And that verse 2 just clarifies this same thing. Just to make sure we don't miss it, John emphasises the point. This one, the one I'm talking about and saying he is God, he was with God in the beginning. Now, why does John call Jesus the Word? Why does John call Jesus the Word? Well, here's one reason. Let me suggest one reason. In the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, the first part of the Bible, in the Old Testament, God's Word is how God does three things. First, God creates by his Word. Genesis 1, verse 3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Psalm 33, verse 6, "The heavens were made by the word of the Lord." God creates by his word. Secondly, God reveals himself by his word. And so again and again, you have this little phrase that pops up in the Old Testament, the word of the Lord came to me, or to the prophet Joel, or to Hosea. God creates by his word, God reveals himself by his word, and thirdly, God saves his people by his word. From Psalm 107, verse 19 and 20, when people cried out to the Lord in their trouble, he sent his word and healed them. See, the word is the one through whom God creates, reveals, and saves. And John is making those points about Jesus. Jesus is the agent of creation. We see that immediately in verse 3. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. See, everything was created through the Word, through Jesus. He is God's agent in creation. Now, verse 3 is a carefully balanced statement. It's that the Word did not create without the Father, but nor did the Father create without the Word. But the Word was God's agent in creation, the one through whom God created. And the Word himself is not created, because nothing that was created apart, without the Word. He is God's agent in creating all things that were created. He himself is not created. Secondly, the Word is God's agent in salvation. Now, we're going to see a lot more about this in later weeks. But already I think it's hinted at in verses 4 and 5, where John says, life was in him, and that life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness. See, life was in the Word, and we're going to see this idea, if you read through Genesis, this idea that humanity are in darkness. But the life that is in the Word is what frees us. It brings us light to free us from darkness. So the Word is God's agent, the one through whom God created, the one through whom God saved, and he is the one through whom God reveals himself. He is God's agent in revelation. Look at verse 14. The Word became flesh and took up residence among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is a staggering verse. John is saying that the Word, who was in the beginning, who is with God, who was God, that he became a man, that he took on flesh. This verse in itself picks up a number of ideas from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, God used to dwell with his people in a tent called the tabernacle. But using kind of similar language, John says that God has now taken up a residence dwelling with us in the person of the Word who became flesh, dwelling among us. In the book of Exodus, we also see that God revealed his glory in the tabernacle where he dwelt with his people. That is, his glory filled the tabernacle. But now we see here that when the Word became flesh, through him we have seen his glory. In Exodus, when God revealed himself to Moses, he revealed himself as a God who was full of grace and truth. But now John says that the place we know God and we see who he is, the God of grace and truth, is through this revelation of God's glory in the Word who became flesh. See, everything else was just a foretaste, a snapshot. But now something better has come. A far greater revelation of God. The Word became flesh. The eternal Word became the man, Jesus of Nazareth. Does anyone know who... I don't know if I'm going to pronounce this right, which might not help you. But does anyone know who Jorge Mario Bergoglio is? Anyone? Kelvin, did you put your hand up? No? Jorge Mario Bergoglio. Do you know who he is? It's probably just I'm mispronouncing his name. It's Pope Francis. Okay. is that when someone becomes Pope, they change their name. And no one really knows what their original name is because they just know them by their Pope name. You know who Miss Myers is? Well, you probably don't know. I'm Martin Chadwick. Miss Myers is, well, now she's Mrs. Chadwick. She's, when Jen married me, Miss Myers became Mrs. Chadwick. See, sometimes you have an event in your life that kind of changes your name. Jesus was not always Jesus. That's the human name that was given to him at his birth. It's a name that means God saves. When the Word became flesh, the eternal Son of God became the man, Jesus of Nazareth, and took on that name by which we know him, Jesus, God saves. And this is an extraordinary thing. The one who created all things grew in a womb, in Mary's womb, was born in a manger, ate and slept, grew weary, felt pain, suffered, wept and died. The eternal God became man, and when he did, he revealed God's glory. John chapter 1 verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the one and only God, the one and only Son, the one who's at the Father's side, he has revealed him. He has revealed him. See, Jesus is the Word, he is the one who reveals God to us. Now, this was, in the ancient world, this was scandalous. Because in the ancient world, for many, particularly speaking Greek thought, there was this inseparable, unbridgeable divide between physical things and spiritual things. And for the spiritual to take on the physical and enter the world would be nonsense. It would be a corruption of the spiritual. In fact, for God to become man, it couldn't reveal God. That could only conceal God. But John says that by becoming a man, God has revealed himself to us. That Jesus' humanity does not conceal God's glory, it reveals God's glory. This is extraordinary. It's scandalous today for a different reason, because of its particularity. See, God revealed himself in a particular way, in a particular place, in a particular time, to particular people. Particularity. We like to think that God will reveal himself to me however I like, whenever I like, but God says, this is how I've done it. The Word became flesh and revealed God's glory among us. This is how God's done it. Now, I want to close just with two huge implications. We've seen that Jesus is the Word. We've seen this means that he is he's eternal, he's personal, and he is God. And that there's hints of the doctrine of the Trinity. And we've seen that the Word is God's agent in creation, his agent in salvation, his agent in revelation. I want to close with just two huge implications. You know, for all the interesting things you're going to learn here at uni, I think your uni degree is not going to answer the most important questions in life. So what are the most important questions of life? Well, I can't give you a comprehensive list, but I want to give you two. Here are two of the most important questions of life. What exists and how do we know? What is really there? What is ultimate existence? What is? What exists and how do we know what is there? Now, in technical terms, the first, what exists, that's the question of ontology. Ontology means what exists. And the second is the question of epistemology, how we know. There are a couple of big words you can throw in your philosophy essays, ontology and epistemology. We'll get some up, but they're two big questions, and your uni degree is not going to answer those questions to you. And yet, if you don't have answers to those questions, you are wandering through life blind. You don't know what reality really is, and you don't know how you are to live within it. What is ultimate reality, and how do we know? Well, let's consider the implications of what John says about Jesus for those two questions. First, what is ultimate reality? There's a limited range of answers to that question. You could say that ultimate reality is just physical stuff. That's all there is. Or you could say that ultimate reality is an all-powerful, impersonal force, like in Star Wars, or like Brahman in Hinduism, or even to a certain degree like Allah in Islam. Because before Allah created anything, he is alone. He was alone. with no one to love, with no one to speak to, this solitary existence. But the coming of Jesus gives us a completely different understanding of ultimate reality. What is ultimate reality? What's at the heart of the universe? A fully personal God. And not merely personal in the sense that once God has created something, he has someone to relate to, but that God is relational within himself. That within the one being of God, he exists as a community of persons. And the implications of this are astounding. Here's one. Personhood, relationships, love. These aren't just random meaningless things. These aren't just enjoyable things, but things that ultimately have no significance in the scale of the universe. Relationships, love, personhood, these pre-existed the universe. John says elsewhere, God is love. Love is at the heart of everything that exists. And so when you love, and I'm just talking about boyfriends and girlfriends and romantic love, when you live for another person, when you love, when you live for another person, you are being like God. You're reflecting who God is in himself. And friends, that is magnificent. And that is, sorry guys, almost done. That is an understanding of reality that you will not find in any other worldview. Our second big implication is not just for what ultimately is, but for how we know. See, how do we know the truth about God? Ultimately, again, there are a limited range of options for how we can know the truth about God. You might say there's no way we can know the truth about God. We can't know. He's unknowable. It's a mystery. If you think there's no way to know God, my question for you is, how do you know that? How do you know that there's no way to know God? See, maybe there is a way and you just haven't found it yet. Another option is you might think there are many ways to know God. Now, there are lots of different religions and they'll all lead us to the truth about God. They're all different paths up the mountain. There are many ways to know God. But friends, how could that make sense? It sounds tolerant, many religions, many ways to God, but actually, when you make that claim, you are just saying that every single religion that does not tell us about the truth about God. Think about logically. Different religions say different things about God, have different concepts about him. So if they all lead us to the truth about God, how could that possibly make sense? How can they really help us understand who God truly is if they're all saying different things? No, really, we don't know anything about God at all. God is something else hidden behind all those different things different religions say about God. But none of them reveals God as he truly is. See, it sounds tolerant, but you're just saying everything's nonsense. What about if there's just one way to know God? You know, people who lived with Jesus, who knew him, who heard him, who ate with him, who saw him die, who saw him after he rose from the dead and touched him. People like John, they came to conclude that Jesus is the way. The way. That Jesus is not just the man, Jesus of Nazareth, but he is the Word who became flesh. You know, I want to suggest just very briefly, there's a very good reason why Jesus is the way. Because revelation, that is how we come to know the truth about God, revelation is ultimately linked to salvation. The revelation of God occurs through God's activity to save us, through Jesus taking on humanity, through Jesus dying for our sins, through Jesus rising from the dead. And those things, those acts of salvation, are not things that God would do many, many times throughout the history of the world. They're things that God would do once, at one point in human history, not only so that we might know him, but that so we who are in darkness might come back to him. And friends, I want to invite you to keep coming along this term. to keep coming along and hearing more about Jesus, the Word who became flesh, these extraordinary titles that are given to him. Titles that at face level sound so pretentious, and yet maybe they just take us into the heart of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us in darkness, but by sending your Son, the Word, you have revealed your glory to us. Thank you that at the right time in history, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that he might give his life for our life. So, Father, we give you thanks for this, and we thank you for who you are, and who Jesus of Nazareth reveals you to be, a God who is fully personal, a God who is love. We thank you that at the heart of all things, you exist, Father, Son, and Spirit, a God who is love. That this brings meaning to our relationships and to our love and to our lives. So please help us as we consider Jesus and what the Apostle John wrote about him. Give us wisdom to understand its meaning and help us as we consider the person of Jesus to form right conclusions about him, that we might know you as you truly are. In Jesus' name, amen.
So we're going to finish up now. So John, get your outlines out.